Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28, and I'll read through verse 39. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I read through 39, but our passage today is just two verses, verses 29 and 30. And before we launch into that, I'd like you just to consider in your own mind an example, and consider a parent's relationship with their child. How much control can that parent have over their child and their child's destiny? They may have very good intentions. We may desire the best for our children, not only in this life, but we may even desire the best for them spiritually and want them to know God. But how much of that can we actually make happen? Is there any correlation between the best of intentions that we may have and what the actual end result is going to be? Now, we can be faithful and obedient to God's word and communicating God's word on the spiritual level. We can also take care of them physically and try to nurture them and raise them so they grow up healthy and strong. But there are countless things that are outside of our control. Just physically speaking, there's disease within that can destroy our best of intentions. Children die. Their parents obviously didn't want that to happen. There are threats without. There are dangers. There's car wrecks and evil people. And then spiritually, no matter the best of our intentions, even if we are faithful to communicate God's word, ultimately we can't create a perfect environment that is guaranteed to save our kids and bring them to Christ. We can do our best and we can pray hard, but there are things outside of our control. And if you think of it, really most of it is outside of our control. How many parents have told their children things like this? I'm going to take care of you no matter what, and desired that with the best of intentions. Or everything is going to be okay. And how many times has that been said when everything was not okay? As human beings, our definition of okay is really subjective. It's always from our perspective, right? It's going to be okay from my perspective. And so everything being okay is often centered around us. And then on top of that, we may have the best of intentions, but we lack the power to carry it out. Not so with our God, right? If we love God, if we are in Romans 8:28, if we love God and we are called according to his purpose, so that is speaking to us who are believers in Jesus Christ, if we love God, we can be certain that God will work all things together for good. And in the next two verses where we're going to touch today, he's going to tell us what that good is, and it may not be the good from our perspective, but our perspective had better be getting in line with what God says is good, right? So we want to see what that is. And then, how is he going to accomplish it? What has he revealed to us that guarantees he will actually get us to where that good is? Well, he tells us what his plan is, and he tells us that he is pressing toward that plan with all of the weight and all of the force of his absolute omnipotent sovereignty. He will bring it to pass. So what is the good that God will work, and how does God guarantee it? So let's look at the good, the goal that God has for us. He said he's going to work all things together for good. What is that good? And it is in verse 29. It says, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. There's the good. That's God's good for us from his perspective. Is for us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Whenever I read this verse, and the students I've had at Cornerstone could probably remember me saying this every time I get to this verse, when I think of conformity, I think of this Play-Doh set I had when I was a kid. And you know, sometimes you just play with Play-Doh without any tools, but sometimes you have mold. You can squish it in there and make it conform to that mold. I had one of those ones that it was like a tube with all these holes coming out the side, and it was like a person. And when you use this plunger to cram Play-Doh in there, all this hair would come out, like spaghetti Play-Doh hair, and you could barber it. It was pretty cool. The Play-Doh is conformed to the shape of the mold. And that's what conformity is. It's to have the same form as something else. And so God's plan for us is us to be made like to the image of his Son, that is Jesus Christ. That is ultimate good. We could preach on that for an hour, but I only have an hour to get through verse 30. So we'll have to just leave that briefly to know that it is ultimate good for us to be conformed to the image of his Son. I love it, though, that the verse doesn't end there, because that's talking about us. We're going to be conformed to the image of his Son. But even that process, for us to reach that ultimate glory, to be like Jesus, even that serves another good. Look what it says, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. And I think I can paraphrase that by saying he's going to make us like Jesus so that when we stand before God, he is going to be supreme above a countless host that has been made to be just like him. And the fact that all of us are going to be like Jesus is going to exalt him. Now, we do have this family relationship where he is the firstborn among brethren, that we are brothers with Jesus Christ and have heirs, but we are heirs with him. But firstborn points to his supremacy, as in Colossians 1:18, where it says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So when we are made to be like Jesus, when that conforming process is done, he will stand as supreme among a multitude that have been made like him, and that will bring him glory. Imagine for a moment that you are a sculptor, and you took a chunk of rock, and you went up to Mount Rushmore, and you sat there, and you looked at the mountain, and you copied it into your chunk of rock to try to make it look like the faces on the mountain. If you were dedicated to your craft and you got this thing to look a lot like the mountain did, you'd be glorifying the mountain. You would be bringing attention to it as you made your copy. And the closer your copy got to be, the more it would show how much Mount Rushmore meant to you. The mountain is so impressive that it's worth copying. So now imagine there's 1,000 people sitting out there on that porch by Mount Rushmore. You know what I'm talking about. And you're all chipping away at your rocks, making it look like the face is up there. Okay? That would be bringing attention to the mountain. The mountain, it would be being obsessed over. Everyone would be paying attention to all the details up there on the mountain and trying to duplicate that in their chunk of granite or whatever they're carving in. Good imitation honors the subject. It also honors the artist. If you are able to make your rock look like faces, good for you. You're a good artist. The handyman, the sculptor, he would be worthy of honor as well. So the mountain is receiving honor, and the sculptor is receiving honor. Okay? God is the mountain and the sculptor, right? He's the pattern, and he's the one who's conforming us to look like it, and that brings him glory. Now, as we look at this conforming process, and we know that it will go on for the rest of our lives, and it won't be done until we're before Jesus, we recognize that that points us to eternity, and it's a long process before we reach the end, the good that God has said he is going to do. It's going to take a while. But this promise that all things are going to work together for good and that we will be conformed to the image of his Son, then for us who are believers, that's God's divine, everything is going to be okay. That's his divine promise. And he's going to make it happen. Okay, it's a massive goal. Only an omnipotent God could actually promise it and actually carry it out. If he was not omnipotent, then something somewhere would fall through the cracks. Maybe there's some aspect of our lives that he actually wouldn't end up working for good because he wasn't actually omnipotent and he missed it. Maybe there was something that would be used for evil instead of for good. Or maybe there's even some evil in my life that all of a sudden ruins God's plan. Maybe there's one forgettable little saint who God misses and doesn't finish this plan in if he's not omnipotent. But we do have an omnipotent God. And as we see that if we, in the following verse, in verse 29 and 30 together, really, that if we are in this, if the promise of all things working together for good is for us because we love God and we are called according to his purpose, and you could think about other truths that we've talked about in the book of Romans, if we've been justified by faith, and if we've been counted righteous in Christ, and if we've died and we've been buried and raised with Jesus Christ, and we're saved by his grace and not by his works, and if the Spirit of God is in us, and the Spirit of God is crying out, Abba, Father, and by that we know that we are the children of God, because the Spirit is bearing us that witness, then we know that we are already in the middle of this great stream of God's plan that began in eternity past. He kicked it off, and it has a final conclusion that he absolutely will bring to pass, and we're in the middle of it, and we're absolutely going to be swept toward that end goal, because we're already in the middle of it if we are justified. So we're going to look briefly, not briefly, for the rest of the sermon, at God's eternal plan to make us like Jesus. How's he going to make it happen? It's good to be like Jesus. That'll bring him glory. How's he going to make it happen? And here's how he has done it and how he is doing it. There's 5 words that are all interconnected in these verses. Verse 29, notice, it says, whom he did foreknow. That's our first word, foreknow. Foreknowledge. He also did predestinate. Now look close. How many of the people that God foreknows are also predestinated? All of them, right? Okay. All of them. If he foreknew someone, then that person is also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. How many of the predestinated are also called? All. And whom he called, he also justified. How many of the called are justified? All. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. How many? All of them. So if you are in the middle of this, or We see ourselves in here. It's a plan he set in motion at the beginning. It has an end when we're in glory, and everyone who gets on that train is going to get to the end. Everyone who God has redeemed will get to the end, this glory. The guarantee that God is going to make us like Jesus is because it's a 100% of his grace. It relies 100% on God working sovereignly and not on man. Spoiler alert, next week we're going to get to the verse that comes after 29 and 30. It's verse 31. It says, if God be for us, who can be against us? So those four words that foreknow and predestinate and call and justify and glorify, these are all things that tell us that God is for us. He is infinitely for us. These two verses are laying out how God is for us. So let's look at them. Verse 29, foreknow, whom he did foreknow. Now, some of you know that we're entering into controversial territory here, because it's dealing with topics of foreknowledge and predestination, and verse 33, elect. These are things that are debated among believers, even those who we know are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and even those who we agree on to a significant degree, we debate on what these things mean. What does it mean that God foreknows? And the question comes down to that age-old question, did I choose God or did God choose me? When God says he foreknew, does that mean that because he is eternal and omniscient and can see all of history in a second, and that he exists in all of that history, he is the I am, does foreknow mean that he looked into history and he saw, hey, Isaac Stanley, he's going to believe. He's going to believe. And so based on the fact that Isaac Stanley is going to believe, I'm going to choose him and predestinate him. So in other words, I'm the one who chose and God saw I would choose. Or does foreknowledge mean that God chose independently of me and just chose based on his own will and his own desire? And I'm going to give you two reasons why I believe that the Bible teaches us that it was God's choice, not my choice. That God chose me in eternity past before I could ever choose him. Two reasons. The first one is our sin. My sin, our sin, and its gravity. If foreknowledge meant God looked into history and saw that Isaac would choose God and believe, let me put it this way. If God had looked into history to determine whether or not I had it, he would not have seen it. He would not have seen me having faith. To base this foreknowledge on my choice underestimates how sinful and lost I was. And we all have that tendency to underestimate how sinful and lost we were before Jesus. He would not have seen us believing on him. If he would have just looked into history and seen where we were all by ourselves, here's what Romans says he would have seen. He would have seen us worshiping the creature rather than the creator. We went over that in Romans chapter 1. According to Romans chapter 3, he would have seen us not seeking God. So if he's making his choice based on me choosing God, we're all lost. None of us would do it. We go around worshiping the creature instead of the creator. Faith in God is a good thing. There's no doubt about it. It is good to have faith in God. And guess what? We would have no spark of good in us apart from Jesus. So that's one reason why I believe that foreknowledge can't be my choice. It has to be God's choice. Another one is simply how foreknowledge is used in Scripture. And that is that foreknowledge represents more than simply knowing about things. It means more than knowing simple bare facts. And it is intertwined with God's love and his sovereign choice. Sometimes foreknowledge is even defined as loved and chose. So first of all, let's look at foreknowledge is connected to God's love. Turn over just a page or two to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. I say then, hath God cast away his people? And here he's talking about Israel. Has God cast away Israel? God forbid, may it never be. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. This is the exact same word as in Romans chapter 8, foreknew. And here, God is described as foreknowing the people of Israel. Now, did he foreknow Israel because there was some good in them? No way. Abraham was an idolater. All his kids were pretty messed up. The Israelite nation complained against God for years. And then even when they entered into the land after wandering in the desert, they still constantly turned to their idols and had to be disciplined over and over and over and over. God didn't foreknow Israel because he saw they would believe, because a lot of them didn't. He foreknew him because he loved them. Deuteronomy 7 tells us, concerning Israel, that the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. So we see here in Romans chapter 11 that this foreknowledge is connected with God deciding that he is going to love people. Secondly, foreknowledge is connected to God's choice. It's connected to his love and it's connected to his choice, not human choice. Go to Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Here Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit and power. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So here we have foreknowledge and we have determinate counsel. What's that mean? Well, a council would have been a group of leaders who got together to make decisions about things. So perhaps in the New Testament time, it might have been like the Roman Senate who gathered together and made decisions concerning the government of the empire. Or it might have been a council of generals who got together to plan a campaign and we're going to march over here and we're going to try to conquer these people. That's what a council is. And determinate is to decide and to appoint certain things to happen. And so here we have, in Acts chapter 2, we have described this council of the triune God in eternity past, determining that Christ would be the one who came to redeem mankind, that he would be the one who would humble himself and who would go to the cross. And this was decided in ages past. The whole universe was set in motion with that as God's plan. God decided to deliver up Jesus to die. And is connected to his foreknowledge. So foreknowledge is connected to God's love and to God's choice. And to cheat just a little bit from Romans 8, Romans 9 tells us, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. God is the one who makes the decision to set his love upon us and his foreknowledge. It is 100% of grace. Back to Romans chapter 8. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine. Predestine is to decide on something beforehand, or to mark out something beforehand, or to set forth a destiny. And here in this context, it is having to do with a destiny. He decided that our destiny, if we are believers, is to be conformed to the image of his Son. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 1 and keep your finger here, because we'll be here a couple more times. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, in whom, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. So there's our destiny, to be joint heirs with Jesus, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. In Romans 8, we have foreknowledge leading to predestination. In Ephesians 1, we have the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will leading to predestination. God has marked out our destiny. He's set it in, I want to say concrete, but that's not even hard enough. It's in his determinate counsel. The God of the universe has determined that this will happen. Foreknowledge leads to predestination. God's good pleasure leads to predestination. So we are predestined according to the purpose of him who works after the counsel of his own will, and it is Christ who does it. He has predestinated us in Ephesians 1:5, if you're still there. He has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He set that as our destiny because he wanted to, and that want to was good. From God's perspective, it was good for him to lock in conformity to Jesus as our destiny. It is God's will that leads to predestination. God chooses who is on this path by his will and not ours. We do have a will, but God's choice is not based on that will. It is based on his own. So everyone who is foreknown, determined by God to be saved, is also predestinated to the destiny of being conformed to the image of his Son. And verse 30, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Everyone who is predestinated is called, without exception. Keep your finger in Romans and keep your finger in Ephesians. Now I have one other place to go, and then I think we'll just be in Romans and Ephesians after that. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. As Paul writes to this church who he is so thankful for, he says, "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ." To call is to bid or to tell something or someone to come forth. And here he had called the Thessalonian believers by the gospel to come to Jesus. He had chosen them for salvation and he had called them by the gospel. This is the call that we see in Romans 8:30. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Now, you may ask, well, doesn't God call everyone? And there is a sense in which he does call everyone. There's no doubt. God commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts tells us. In Matthew, we read that many are called, and that many of those who are called, their destiny will end up being cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. They were called, but they end up in hell because only few are chosen. So there is a sense in which everyone is called to respond to the gospel and where they are accountable if they reject it. However, this call in Romans 8:30 is not just an invitation to come to Jesus. This is a call that has God's omnipotent sovereignty behind it, and everyone whom he has foreknown and predestinated is called, and everyone who is called in the way this verse is talking about is justified. This is a call that penetrates our hearts and that God uses to take us from darkness into light, because without it, we would just stay in the dark. This call is unique to God's elect, to his chosen. Jesus said in John, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So this call is related to God's drawing work, his persistent working in the elect, in which he calls them into his family. He calls us to be fellow heirs with Christ. He calls us to be like Jesus, and he uses his word, the gospel, to call us. This call cannot fail, because every link in this chain is sure. Foreknown and predestinated and called, then we see in verse 30, justified. Whom he called, them he also justified. If we're believers today, we should recognize ourselves. Oh, we're right there. We're the ones who are justified. We're the ones who are declared to be righteous before God. God has this eternal plan that began in eternity past when he foreknew and predestinated us. And from his perspective, we're called and justified and glorified and the whole bit. But we recognize when we see the word justified, oh, that's us right now. We are justified. That's Paul's whole theme in the book of Romans. We saw it in chapter 1 in verse 16, where it says that the righteousness of God is revealed. And this is a righteousness that is given to us. Christ's righteousness given to us has been revealed. Chapter 3 taught us that there's none righteous, no, not one, but that we can have the righteousness of God, which is by faith, and that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 4 told us that God's righteousness, his righteousness, was counted to us. It was imputed to us, credited to us, even though it was not our own, but was God's given. And it's credited not by works, but by faith. Chapter 5 told us that if we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then chapter 8 got practical, and in the beginning verses told us that the righteousness of the law can be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, that justification works itself out in righteousness. So how in the world did we get those blessings? How did we get the blessing of being justified before God? If you still have your finger in Ephesians 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." How did we get those blessings? "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." We are justified because God has set this whole thing in motion, and it is by his grace and his omnipotent sovereignty carries it out. Justified. And then we come to glory, glorification. Glory is the ultimate end. That's when we are finally made to be like Jesus. When we stand before him, that glorification will be complete. And again, you see the word glorified is a completed word. Whom he justified, he glorified. So we see from God's perspective that it's a done deal. But for us, we are still in progress, right? We'll be conformed to the image of Christ when we reach glory. The glory will be derived from Christ. Here's four different verses. I'm just going to read them. In John 17, as Jesus was praying to the Father, he asked the Father, "The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Our glory will come from Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, "We used to be like Adam. We have borne the image of the earthy. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly." Philippians 3, "We look for the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And then finally, 1 John 3, verse 2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. When we are glorified, it is glory that comes from him, derivative from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I mentioned before, these things are debated, hotly so, but we can't avoid the fact that they are all interconnected and that this is our hope. If God promised us that all things work together for good, and that good is conformity to the image of Christ, something has to make sure it's going to happen, and God is the one who's going to make sure it happened. It happens. He decided it a billion years ago or more. He decided when he wanted to. He foreknew us. He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. He called us. The only reason any of us are saved right now is because he called us and did not fail in his calling. He justified us, and he will bring us all the way to glory. Martin Luther said this doctrine of predestination or election, he must have been a smart guy because he said, it's not so incomprehensible as many think. I might argue with him a little, but he said, it is rather full of sweet comfort for the elect and for all who have the Holy Spirit. It's the only reason why we know he's going to get all the way to the end. He has planned his infinite good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. He wants to make us like himself. He can and he will carry it out. Now, just by way of conclusion and application, for unbelievers and for believers alike, if you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then maybe you see God's word here talking about God choosing who will go to heaven and be justified, and God choosing who will believe in Jesus and electing those ones. And you may scratch your head and go, that sounds kind of weird. I wonder if I am one of the chosen. I wonder if I am one of the elect, because it sounds like if I'm not, might as well just throw up my hands. God made his decision. How can I know if I'm chosen or if I am elect? And I want to propose, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, that is the wrong question for you to be asking right now. A better one from these verses would be, is God calling me? Maybe Jesus is using his word in your heart. Maybe he has been from before this morning, and I trust that he will continue to be using his word in your heart on into the future. Maybe he's using his word, and maybe you see that you are a sinner. That sin will take you to hell unless God saves you. These interconnected things of God foreknowing and predestinating and calling and justifying and glorifying, that's the only way there is to get to heaven. So you don't need to sit around wondering if you are elect or not. You need to believe in him that he is the only way. You are called to repent and to trust in him. He's the one who puts you on the path that leads without fail to glory. Is he calling? For those of us who are believers, we know this is controversial. There are some things that are hard to understand. And sometimes this topic can even be divisive. We have to be in God's word, seeking these things out and trying to know God on his terms instead of our own terms. I read an author who proposed two ways that we probably have more confidence in the sovereignty of God than even we think we might. Someone may struggle to believe that God really is completely sovereign over salvation, but hopefully all of us believers, we act two ways that shows that we do believe that God is sovereign in salvation. Here are the two ways that he proposed. In the first place, you give God thanks for your conversion. Now, why would you do that? Because you know in your heart that God was entirely responsible for it. You did not save yourself. He saved you. Your thanksgiving is itself an acknowledgement that your conversion was not your own work, but His work. When we thank God that He saved us, whether we like it or not, we're acknowledging it's of Him. Salvation is of the Lord. We give Him praise that, thank you, Jesus, that I am saved, that you did that. And second, and very related, He proposes you pray for the conversion of others. You pray that God will, quite simply and decisively, save them, that He will open the eyes of their understanding, soften their hard hearts, renew their nature, and move their wills to receive the Savior. When you pray for unconverted people, you do so on the assumption it is in God's power to bring them to faith. On our feet, we may have arguments about the sovereignty of God, but on our knees, we're agreed. The Christian is sanest and wisest when he prays. If God has chosen us to be His children, and He has provided Jesus to be the sacrifice, and He has carried out and completed the plan, and He promises to bring us all the way to glory by His grace, then that should redound in thanksgiving. It should cause us to be thankful. Salvation is of the Lord. He saved us. And we should be increasing in that thanksgiving as we more and more realize the depth of His grace for us and how it was all of Him. And then secondly, it should cause us to pray. The only way that others will be saved is if God saves them. We preach the gospel, and by His grace, He'll use that gospel to call some to Himself, but He's the one who changes hearts, and that should cause us to be on our knees more. And then finally, it should give us confidence. God is sovereign. None of us will be lost if we are justified. He is sovereign, so He decides what happens. If God has promised that all things work together for good, then He is for us to make it happen. It will. It's something that we can have absolute, objective confidence in as a promise of God. He doesn't make empty promises. He doesn't make promises that are well-intentioned, but He doesn't have quite the wherewithal to get it done. He makes promises because He loves us, because they are good promises, and they are things that He actually can bring to pass.